This week on G220 Radio, we are going to be talking about the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 19. And we're going to be dealing with of the law of God. We're going to go ahead and jump right into this. And as you can see, Chapter 19, Paragraph 1, Mike's going to go ahead and read this for us. And hopefully we won't have any other technical difficulties.
God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound up in all of his prosperity to personal, eternal, exact, and perpetual obedience, personal life, promised life upon the fulfilling, and the threatened of death upon the breach of it, and endowed him with the power and the ability to keep it.
And as we was talking about before, the it's very interesting the way that they do this, because the Savoy and both the Westminster, they bring up the covenant of works. And the 1689 does not, and it's intentional why they do that. And we was explaining that before we had some technical difficulties. So, Mike, why don't you go ahead and explain why they are setting it up differently than the Westminster and the Savoy when they're speaking of adding the phrase covenant of works in here?
In this book, which is a modern reproduction of Nehemiah Cox and John Owens, part of John Owens' commentary on Hebrews, Nehemiah Cox talks about the covenant. The title is Discourse of the Covenant that God Made with Man Before the Law. And in reference to that's before the Sinai meeting and the giving of the Ten Commandments and then all the other laws throughout the rest of Exodus and into Leviticus. And one thing Nehemiah Cox mentions, and as he explains out when he starts talking about Adam, is that Adam had the moral law already written in his heart. And we see this in Romans 2, when Paul talks about that the Gentiles obey the precepts of the law because it's written on their hearts, their conscience, they know it. And so you have this idea that Adam already has the moral law in his heart. As humans, that is what we are. We have a conscience. And then he also has this positive law, or this adding to what is already in the heart, and that is not eating of the fruit. And the reason why they don't say a covenant or the covenant of works is because he develops that there's really only two types of covenants that we have with God. And it's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. What we see here is a covenant of works. But what Baptist and what kind of distinguished Baptist from Presbyterian thought is that the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant in that way is also seen as a covenant of works. Now, it's based off of the covenant of grace, and it's what God will use to bring about the covenant of grace by using the family of Abraham to do it. And so, but they want to kind of make that distinction that this is a covenant of works in the sense, but it's not the covenant works, just a covenant works. And what Nehemiah Cox even goes on to say is that all sinful men, in a sense, act like Adam did in the garden. That is, they're all trying to work their way to God. They think they can please God apart from that, they can do it. And so what the confession starts out with talking about and why they brings up Adam is because Adam has the moral law in his heart. He's added this law, but he's also our representative. And that Adam here representing us is the one who will either curse us as what and what he did, or we can be blessed by it, from it. And again, this is understanding covenant theology is that God always works with mediators. Adam is one, Noah's one, Abraham, Moses, and David, and Christ. They're all mediators. It is God with one person, and that one person represents the whole. That is why all men have fallen short of the glory of God because of Adam's sin. Adam represented us, and that is why we also bear his iniquity of his sin and his disobedience. And so I think the confession right away is just stating, here's this law that Adam has, and the ramification is great with it.
Yeah, I think as we see, you know, here, even in the end of this, where it says that he's given this particular precept, this positive law, along with what has already been written upon his heart. And he's given this positive law not to eat of this tree. And we see this throughout the rest of the covenants in the Old Testament. There is this, do this and live. And it's often been said as well, like when we're speaking of this, do this and live, not like live eternally. It's not there's not an eternal promise or this grace given in these covenants of this a saving grace, but it is do this and live. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, there is this connection with you do this, you'll receive the land. You do this, you'll be blessed, you know, in the land with the connection of that. And so here in the garden before the fall, Adam is seeing clearly, but there's this thing that happens when the fall comes, and then we are unable to see clearly, even though the law is still written upon our hearts, as was mentioned in Romans 2, because of the fall, because of our sin nature, we're unable to see clearly, and we resist what's already been written there. We suppress it. We resist it and suppress it, as Romans 1 tells us. But see, here in the garden before the fall, it says Adam had the ability to keep this law. He had the ability to do it, and he chooses to fall. And we've already covered the chapter on free will. You can go back and listen to those, because man was created with this ability. It even tells us here in this verse that's listed as a proof text, Ecclesiastes 7:29. See this alone, I found that God made man upright. And a lot of times people will try to use that to say that all men are made upright and they're able to then choose God, but made man, speaking of Adam, is made upright. But then because of the fall, now they've sought out many, many schemes. So he had the ability to keep it. We'll go ahead and move on. Unless you guys have anything else to add.
Okay. Okay.
No.
Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and written in two tablets, the first four continuing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to men. So we can see here kind of the expansion by what we know as the moral law, that is the same law, that is the law of universal obedience mentioned in paragraph 1, continues to this day to be the perfect law of righteousness. That is, if you would do the Ten Commandments, you would be righteous. And so that's making this explicit that what was implicit before Mount Sinai is now made explicit, at least to the people of God, on Mount Sinai, and that it's two tablets. The first tablet, second tablet is traditional language. The first tablet being what concerns us with God and our relationship, and then how does our relationship with other of God's created men and women and how to interact there. Anyone else?
What, Mike, I've heard the term before, republication. Is that what do you, is that a term you're familiar with?
It's not. I'm sorry.
Maybe it's not a Baptist thing and we won't talk about it.
I mean, indulge us.
Oh, I don't know. Oh,
okay.
That much about it. That's why I was hoping that you knew about it. I think it is the idea that God, and that's what it would seem to say here, is that God, I don't know. Let's skip it.
Yeah.
Well, I think what we see too is that God has written this law upon the hearts of man from the very beginning. Adam could see clearly, and then because of the fall, which was already mentioned, he no longer could see clearly. And then in doing so, we see God then come and write this law that was already written upon man's heart, though they can't see clearly, on a tablet of stones given to Israel, for them to be able to understand and see this more clearly, this law that's given to them. And again, if one could keep this law, they would be righteous. But we know that no one can keep this law and no one can earn righteousness by the law because we're sinful by nature. We're already born sinners. We're already born unable to do it. We don't have the ability to do it unless God is intervening for us. But we're not going to get into the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue tonight. I mean, we could probably do a series on that at some point and go through each one. Like, I did a show a long time ago, I think it was like episode number 2, where we talked about the Ten Commandments in evangelism, going through them. That doesn't even do justice. Like, we could go through each one of these commandments in a show or more than one show for each one, right? Just kind of going through this. But you can definitely go and see the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy there. It is God's moral law that does not change. It doesn't change. It goes from the very beginning when it was written upon Adam's heart all the way up to the end here, because it's the very character of God. And Jesus sums this up in the Gospels when he says the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That first tablet, that first table of the law, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. That second table of the law. And I think what we see sometimes with, like, maybe say New Covenant theology, where they'll say, well, the law isn't binding, we're now under the law of Christ. But when you think about what Christ is saying, when he says these things that are different, you heard it said, thou shalt not do this, but I say to you, love your enemy, love your neighbor, you know, or love your enemy. I'm having a brain freeze.
Pray for those who persecute you.
Yeah, pray for those who persecute you. This is just like we're seeing the negative and the positive side of these things. When Christ is explaining these, he's only doing the opposite of it. It's still the same law. Like, a lot of people will say, well, we don't see these laws, or we don't see this in the New Testament or whatnot. But especially those who, with dispensational mindset as well, would kind of discredit the Ten Commandments. But you see that when it says, thou shalt not murder, you know, this love for your neighbor, Christ is saying, love your neighbor, love your enemy, love those who persecute you, pray for them. So it's a negative, don't do this. And then you see the positive on that when Christ is elaborating on these things. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Maybe to clarify a little bit on the dispensational view, they just hold that they would say majority of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New in some way or fashion, outside of probably the Sabbath, or they would say Christ is the full fulfillment of the Sabbath and fulfills that part of the law, but wouldn't make that there is that direct connection, maybe as much as covenant theologians would. At least my teaching on dispensationalism was that, and explained it in that way. Nathaniel.
What?
Oh, I thought you had something.
I forgot. I forgot.
Paragraph 3. Is that okay?
Yeah, we'll move on. Well, just so people know, we're a little discombobulated at the moment because we had some technical difficulties in the beginning, and it really threw some things off. But we're trying to move on. We're trying to rush through this, and not rushing, but we're trying to get through this year.
Keep the train going.
Keep it going.
Get recombobulated.
Yeah, recombobulated.
Okay. Paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of the Reformation are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and only the lawgiver who furnished the power from the Father for that end, obligated and taken away. So we see here, we've used the term, the confession explicitly says, okay, the Ten Commandments is the moral law, and that God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial law. So now we're going to start seeing the breakdown. You have a moral law that transcends time. So we've seen in the first two paragraphs. And now God has given to Israel ceremonial laws. And we see that these laws, in one sense, deal with worship and are pointing to or typological of what Christ will do, what he is, his person and works. And really Hebrews, if we think about this, fill this out very much. We talked about this in our Leviticus show with Dr. Mitch Chase, that Hebrews kind of brings all of those ceremonial rituals and bring them to a head and show how Christ fulfills them, how he is not only the Lamb, but he is the high priest. John brings the connection that Jesus is now going is the temple, that he is the glory, the physical, glorious manifestation of God on earth. What used to be a cloud and the glory, as we see, fills it. Now Jesus is. And so we see that there are laws that are given that are ceremony that deal with the duty of worship. And those laws, as the confession will say, were only appointed for a time. They also have moral connections with them. They are not separate from the moral law, in a sense, but that they were for a time and were appointed until the Messiah comes, in which then he deals away with those ceremonial laws as he's the fulfillment of them.
Yeah. I think we mentioned this in the, honestly, I don't know if it was this one or when we was doing the others before the technical difficulties, but we mentioned about, you know, how God gives this moral law in the beginning, it's written upon man's heart. And then there's this positive law, you know, so you have this moral law and you have positive law where God is giving specific laws to people. He gave that to Adam, don't eat from this tree. He's given this to the Israelites. He's now giving them positive law. He's giving them these ceremonial laws. You're going to do this, do these things. And they're pointing to, which we see as you brought up Hebrews, they're pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of these things, which is Christ. And so when he comes, these are no longer necessary. When Christ comes, died, was buried, and rose again, they're no longer necessary. Those ceremonial laws no longer have a place. But we see this in throughout the covenants. God gives this positive law to certain things. Does he give it to Adam? Gives it to Abraham, to the Israelites. You see these positive laws being given. But the thing is, again, the very important that we're saying, the moral law doesn't change, doesn't go away. We're not freed from the law, but we're free to obey it. So therefore, we see and we continue to seek to obey Christ's law. We don't disregard Christ's law and understand it. Because the reason I'm trying to get this out here is because I think what often happens is people fail to make a distinction between the different types of law that we see in Scripture. And that can cause problems because we see that when we're out evangelizing, right? Somebody will come up and say, well, why don't you still do this? Or why don't you do that ceremonially? You know, and the reason being is because those were fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law isn't fulfilled in that sense, because that is an a binding law that transcends time. And not just these positive laws given to a certain people at a certain time.
Right, once you have the real thing, you put away the thing. Like, for example, street sign. If I'm heading to Cleveland and it says Cleveland 45 miles, I don't have a sign everywhere in Cleveland that says Cleveland 0 miles on every street, because once you're in Cleveland and you have the real Cleveland, as much as you would want it, you have the real thing. So you put away the signs that tell you how far it is to Cleveland. And so another way of understanding this is they had the things that pointed to Christ. And so once he came, you don't need the thing that pointed to him because you have the real thing. And perhaps even another helpful way, correct me if I'm wrong, the Lord's Supper is typological, both looking backwards and forwards. But the forwards looking type is that it is typological of the wedding supper, or that consummation supper, once Christ returns and gathers his church, new creation, et cetera. And so once the wedding supper is here, we need not have communion anymore. So if I'm wrong about that, correct me, but it could be thought of in a similar way.
Yeah, I think the Lord's Supper is a good analogy within the new covenant and the New Testament church, because it's reflective of what Christ has done, but we are to do it in remembering what he will ultimately finish. And he tells them that he won't drink of the vine until he drinks it anew in the new creation. And so, yeah, that is that idea. And maybe just to go, because we're going to move into the civil laws. I know most people will say, well, the Bible doesn't break this down. Like, Paul's not saying this more law, this is more law, and this is laws. He kind of just says laws, and that's true. But to understand that not all laws are the same. And the tripart division of the law is seeking to try to figure out how do these laws work and what are their points. And as the confession says, even the ceremonial law, that these laws come off of or based on the moral law. So there is a sense in which they are one, that they can be seen as one, and we'll even get to it in the next one too, but that there are differences. We do this with God. We talk about God's attributes individually, but we have to understand that God is all of his attributes all the time, and it's really kind of hard maybe for us to grasp all the fullness of that which it is, but in the same way. And so that's how we should be thinking of the law, that yes, they're a whole, but they are expressed in different ways, and they'll have those certain functions.
And I want to speak on, you know, I've been talking a lot about positive law, But those are positive laws that are given to the church. God gives his positive law to specific people. We see that given to Adam. What I was trying to explain earlier, we see positive law given to Abraham. We see positive law given to Moses. We see positive law given to the to his people. And then we see this positive law given to the church in the fact that the Lord's Supper and the baptism, these positive laws, which we do, because this isn't moral law. This isn't binding to all people. Not everybody, Joe Schmo, is getting baptized. Not Joe Schmo is taking the Lord's Supper, right? This is positive law for God's people. Which when the culmination comes, we'll no longer have to have that.
Okay. Paragraph 4 goes, to them, he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expire together with the state of that people, not obligating any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So here we see a quick summation of the state laws, in a sense, of Israel, the national laws of Israel, and that therefore they were for Israel and for their continuance, but they weren't by means applied to the church. The church is not the city state of Israel anymore, right, or the nation of Israel. The church is the people of God, and God, while God had chose Israel for his purposes to bring Messiah, even Paul recognizes that not all of Israel was actually Israel by faith. They may have descended from Abraham, but they did not have Abraham's faith. And so what the confession is saying is there was a state law for Israel, but that doesn't mean they don't apply either. As it goes, their general equity only being of moral use. So there are laws like putting a railing around the top of your roof. Maybe that is a direct correlation to what we should be doing, but on it is a basis of the moral law in which we should look out for the welfare of people in our home.
You know, when I was going to say, when you brought that up, that was the same thing that came to my mind as an example. We're not mandated to put a roof or a railing upon our top of our roofs. But I was thinking about swimming pools, for example. Mm-hmm. You are mandated in many states. I know here in Ohio, I don't think it may be in every state. I'm not sure. But there still is some type of responsibility you have if you have a swimming pool to have it fenced in, whether it's in your yard or if you have an open yard, having a fence around the pool to prevent some little kid from getting up there, falling in and drowning, you know, caring for your neighbor, caring for those who, so that general equity is what you're saying there. While we don't have a law stating that you have to put something built on your roof, because that was, again, a way in their culture, how people would go up on the roof and you didn't want somebody falling off. And so it was to protect and love your neighbor. We still see the same thing with something like, we can use that with the swimming pool. And there's others laws that we see in the civil code that was given to Israel, as you were saying, Mike, that would, we can find the general equity out of it. So the law still may be good, even though that particular law to Israel may not apply. We can pull from it what would apply to us in our culture to love our neighbor.
And maybe another example, we probably get this a lot, is the blending of cloths, cotton, polyester. We kind of wear that. You have that rule against it. Even then, and I think there's a point to us that we should think about what we wear. We should be conscious of what we're trying to do with our clothes. And how wear it, because that can say a lot. And I think this applies both to men and women. This is not me going on some triad against women wearing skimpy clothes. Men need also to think about this too, and to live in a way that brings honor to them, just as much as women need to wear what brings honor to them as well.
That's good. Here's some, I found this article on a website. The website was not purely Baptist, so it was not from that website. I want to read something to you guys and see what you think about it. So it says, the judicial law is best understood in the following three ways. Some judicial laws are tied to ceremonies and were unique to Israel. These have expired with Israel. Some judicial laws are tied to the moral law and not unique to Israel, and therefore cannot be abrogated or expire, being rooted in the natural law and obliging unto all mankind. The example they gave is Leviticus 20:10, adulterers being put to death. The third thing is some judicial laws are a mixture of unique to Israel and moral laws. These are only obliged insofar as they are of common right or of general equity, which we talked about, the roof parapet in Deuteronomy 22:8. Does that sound like what you guys are saying as well?
I mean, you definitely see the mixture of all the laws together with it. I don't know if I quite agree with the middle one. Okay. Where it talks about like putting adulterers to death, if that is the proper. Again, is that stepping too much in the state? And controlling it? I don't know. That might state and religious problems is not my forte.
What if we
state that way?
Okay.
But there is, I don't think those distinctions,
right?
Like you see, there's times you see all the laws are intermingled and they're not so cut and dry, and separating and kind of with it, and to recognize that, but to also show that, you know, even with the adulterer claim, the adultery, while a moral law and we shouldn't do it, God also gave them the judicial law to deal with it, to rid the sin from the camp and protect the holiness in which the Israel is to represent. So the question, and I don't have a good answer, is,
well, I would say,
does that mean that the state should have the same control over adulterers, or is the penalty of it the civil aspect? And this is where I think theonomists would say, well, yes, we should punish them. And I don't know. And I'm trying not to overreact to that push. But, you know, is that something the Bible clearly has?
Well, I would say that we have the church is God's people here on earth now. There's not a nation that is God's. There's not a theonomic nation, as we saw with Israel. And so what happens when you have an adulterer within the church? The church deals with it, and then the church puts them out. But we as the church don't stone them. We don't put them to death for that sin. We put them outside of the church and treat them as an unbeliever. And if they repent, we gain a brother. If they don't repent, they're treated as an unbeliever. And they may very well be an unbeliever. I think that we can see that now again, we could talk about murder and say we see murder here in this country. And if somebody murders someone, there may be the death penalty for that, right? And if there was a death penalty for that, that may cut down on some of the murder, right? And again, that becomes an area where you really have to try to think that through and say, okay, how do we then apply this in a society that is not, even though they're still under God, but they may be rejecting God? How do we apply that in a society? But I think that what we see with the church is the church is God's people here on earth. And so when we have sin issues, we deal with it from within the church.
Yeah. I think the main thrust of this point, the middle point, as you call it, is that some judicial laws are tied to the moral law and they are not unique to Israel and therefore cannot be abrogated or expire. And I think I would tend to agree with that. So I would just be on the opposing side.
Yeah. Maybe context, tell more. Let's move on. Paragraph 5. Keep charging. Okay, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to obedience thereof, and that not only in regards of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much more strengthens this obligation. So we're continuing, moved back to the moral law with it. And we see it forever binds all, as well as justified persons as others, so that no one escapes the moral law. And the all are expected to obey the moral law. They're to be obedient to it. I think when he says as justified persons, as others, he's making the connection that those who have been justified in Christ and those who have not been justified in Christ. That's kind of how I read it. I may be wrong. Their obedience. And that not only in regard to just contained in the moral law, but also having the respect of the authority of God with it. And that just because of Christ in the gospel, it doesn't go deal away with it, actually strengthens our obligation to it. That is, if we believe God, we should be all the more willing to obey the moral law, as that is what is pleasing to God. And he'll get to more of that in paragraph 6, or the framers.
All right, let's go ahead and move on to paragraph 6. I'm looking at the time here, so.
Okay. This is a longer one, so bear with me. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duties, to direct and bind them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, as to examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruption in it, in that it forbids sin, the threatening of it to serve to show what even their sins deserve, and the afflictions in this life they may expect from them. Although freed from the curse and unalloyed rigor thereof, the promises of it likewise shows them God's appointed approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man doing good and refraining from evil. For the law encouraged to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. This paragraph really talks about kind of, I guess what we would say is the three uses of the law, especially in the Christian life. So it starts out by saying true believers not under the law as a covenant of works. So we're not under it in that we are to do the law to achieve something, to gain the favor of God, that to be able to justified or to condemn. That is, if you are in full obedience or not. Yet, it's good for us. It's for us. We are to do them. And it lists several why. It's the rule of life. It's how God wants us to live. It informs us of the will of God. This is how God wants us to live. And their duty. And it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And that we know the punishments to expect when we fail to walk in the light. When we walk in the darkness, we should expect the punishments to happen, to be disciplined as believers, but even to call to unbelievers to recognize the punishments they will have.
Yeah.
And it does this. This is where the 3 points come in, is discovering the sinful pollution. So we see the law. It helps us to see our sin, to go, it, which allows us to examine ourselves, that we may then become further convinced of our own sin and drive us to the Savior, so we can see him and his, as it says, his perfection of his obedience, to have, to continue to have the scales removed off of our eyes as we continue to look and to see. And then again, to a way to help us to fear God and to do what is right and to continue the path of holiness and walking in it and knowing that sin will receive its punishment.
Yeah, there was a spot here that I think it kind of comes back to, you know, what Nathaniel was trying to ask there with the murdering or putting to death an adulterer. If our hearts have been changed by Christ, and say you're a believer in Christ, you should have a hatred against sin. There should be conviction in your life, right? So if you are a Christian and you commit adultery on your wife, that should bring you to conviction, humiliation, hatred against it, to give you a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, to grow deeper in it. That's why, again, you have church discipline. You have a pastor coming and an elders coming before someone who may commit adultery, and not putting him to death for it, because then this man has to provide for his family. There may be a conviction that happens within him and a growth that happens in him to grow deeper in his walk with the Lord, and his family growing through that experience to bring them to be more and more like Christ. You know, I was just kind of thinking about that, because I don't really, when we see someone's sin, just as we went back to the last one where it talks about in James, James 2, where if you violate the law in one part, you're guilty of it all. Right. So I don't know. I just didn't sit right with me with that whole, like, let's just put somebody to death if they've committed adultery. I think that if we are in Christ, then God is going to convict us of our sin. The church is going to deal with that sin publicly. And then you're either going to come to repentance or you're going to be put out.
Got any comments, Nathaniel?
We're just talking about the church deals with adultery and such things. And I agree with all this stuff about church discipline. Yes, I agree. As far as it relates to, I don't know, you had connected it to the judicial aspect. I think we would want to be consistent in saying that there are fences around that the state puts around the moral law, as the first president of Harvard said, where even though there is church discipline, where the state has placed a fence around the moral law, for example, murder, child molestation, should someone commit adultery with a 10-year-old girl, we would want not only church discipline, but also to turn that person undergoing church discipline over to the civil authorities. So I would see a connection, but I agree that it would be both aspects.
So if it wasn't a 10-year-old girl, but it was a husband who cheats on his wife and it's a one-time thing, he should be put to death. Therefore, then leaving that wife to be taken care of by the church, even though God could work in that situation and bring true reconciliation, bring true grace to that situation, and really from it develop a testimony and bring other people to an understanding and knowledge of Christ's grace, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy towards his people, who, as we've seen many times, Israel turned their hearts from God and he turned them back to God.
Yeah, I mean, same thing. I mean, he could work a story of redemption and grace through the lives of the 10-year-old and also the man in his wife. So I would just want to be consistent in our thinking, that's all. He could still do it redeeming. I mean, I don't know. I think that's an inconsistency, and that's all I think. I would want to be consistent.
Yeah, thoughts before I go to.
Well, I just see a problem. I just see a problem here, leaning towards theonomy.
It's not.
I know that Mike, you know, you're trying, you said, you know, trying not to go that far in there, but I just kind of feel the dangers of leaning in that. And I think that's not a good thing.
Okay. It's the same.
So what do we have to say about the three abuses of the law, which was kind of chapter or paragraph six? Any discussion on that?
My question is, as it pertains to Calvin's three uses of the law, this is a general question. Is there any time that the Christian is using the first use in his rooting out of sin, or is all use of the law by Christians always the third use?
I'd say it'd be all of them.
Yeah, the Christian uses all of them, correct? I've heard it said that the Christian only uses two and three, but unbelievers only use one. But I guess I came by the opinion, separate from this, that the Christian would use all three uses, I guess.
Yeah, because in considering all three uses, they might not be doing all three uses at maybe the same time.
Right.
But there's still conviction. It still reveals sin. You still have it with it. So yeah, there's a sense in which the Christian will use all three views of all three uses of the law in their Christian life. In it, that, I mean, they still should have the conviction of sin with it. They shall still see, still to bring the humiliation to drive them. So I'm blanking on all three uses, but
the first use is to convict unbelievers of sin, or to convict someone of sin, lead them to Christ. The second use is a restrain them from evil, the third use is to show us how to live a life pleasing to God. Some have even called the second use the civil, and the first one more evangelistic.
And you can even see it, like even the confession, that there's an examining of themselves, that they may come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and in the perfection of his obedience. So you see that further conviction, the hatred, and a driving towards Christ. So you see the two laws. It's already talked about earlier about the real faith and forming them in the will of God. and then acknowledging. So you do see kind of all the uses played out here in the Christian life. So any other comments? Okay, take it home. Okay. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but to sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. And so kind of maybe even leading into chapter 20, which is of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof, that chapter 7 mentions that the law in and of itself is not contrary to the gospel. And that, in fact, they say, sweetly compels with it. The gospel compels us to be obedient, knowing that is what God requires and what he wants for us, but also given us the ability to do it. So we see the idea of recreation, that in Adam we all fall and our sin natures are tarnished. With salvation comes a renewing of the Spirit, a changed nature, and now the power with the Spirit to walk in obedience of God. And so the law should not be neglected in the Christian life because it helps us to be better Christians. We're not saved by it. We're not making it another gospel. We're not making it do this and live. But we do see that the law allows us to be pleasing to God as we're called to be pleasing to God because of what he has done for us in the gospel.
Right.
Sydney.
I like cheerfully, freely and cheerfully.
Yeah.
Just like all the times in Psalm 119 and even Psalm 1, to delight in the law of the Lord. It is a delight. And so cheerful, be cheerful.
It's not burdensome.
But yeah.
You say the opposite. In Christ's words, that it's, his yoke is easy. There's a lightness to it. And that true love always expresses itself in cheerful obedience. So there's a sense in which if it's not cheerful, then it's not really true obedience. And while the confession doesn't move that way, that is definitely an aspect to think about, that you know, we are to joyfully be obedient to what God has called us to do.
All right. Anything else you guys want to add?
No. Nope. Yep.
All right. We will end this one here tonight. This has been G220 Radio. Hope you enjoyed the program. God bless. Good night.